Hi, this is Brent White. I preached the following sermon on April 1st, 2018. That was Easter Sunday. The theme of many Easter messages is this: Easter means heaven when you die. Now, there's nothing wrong with this great and important truth, but heaven when you die is not the main message of Easter. The main message is this: Christ accomplished everything he set out to accomplish on Good Friday. The resurrection is proof of that. Anyway, our scripture today comes from John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18, which I'll read now. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
Gosh, it's been about 28 years ago, hard to believe. I was taking a philosophy class at Georgia Tech, and my professor was handing out class evaluations, and he said that often when he hands out these evaluations, he gets feedback from students to indicate that they think he is anti-Christian. And he said, I have no idea why people think I'm anti-Christian. I'm very sympathetic with Christianity. I don't believe it's true in any literal sort of way," he said. And then he said to the class, but for you Christians out there," about 40 students in the class, "but for you Christians out there, I mean, do you believe that Jesus was literally resurrected from the dead?" Now, in a class of 40 Georgia Tech students, there are going to be a number of Christians. But I'm looking around the room, and guess what? I'm not seeing any hands go up, including the hand of yours truly. And so, I mean, I know the stakes are a lot lower, but I can kind of sort of relate to the Apostle Peter, who denied Jesus, because there I had an opportunity to stand up for what I believed in, and I failed. Now, I'm not guilty about it. I've confessed the sin, but I do think about it. And the stakes were much lower for me, because after all, when Peter denied Jesus, he was afraid for his life. When I denied Jesus, I was afraid of a little bit of embarrassment, to put things in perspective. But I wish I could get in the time machine, because I would go back to that class and I would handle it differently. Because since that time, I have learned that actually there's lots of good historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus that even secular historians can accept. And I'm not going to get into it with y'all today. I just want to share two quick things which come from today's scripture. Historical evidence number one. Who's the first one at the tomb of Jesus? Mary Magdalene. Who's the first one to be an eyewitness to the resurrected Lord? Mary Magdalene. All four Gospels are in complete agreement that the first eyewitnesses, always including Mary Magdalene, the first eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection were women. This is a highly inconvenient fact for the world of the first century, because women's testimony was not accepted in a court of law. And it even became an issue as early as the second century with a Roman opponent, an outspoken Roman opponent of Christianity, who, in his writing, asked his audience, how could you possibly believe in the resurrection of Jesus when it's a tale that's told by a bunch of hysterical women? His name was Celsus. He was a real writer, and this is what he said. This was one of his main arguments. So it was an issue that the earliest eyewitnesses were women. So why do the Gospels agree that women were the first eyewitnesses? Because as inconvenient a truth as it is, it also happens to be true. And historians, modern historians, would say that that's the principle of embarrassment. The very fact that these gospel writers are willing to report something that hurts their cause gives credence to what they are reporting. So that's a little bit of evidence. Another piece of evidence, notice when Mary Magdalene and Peter and John go to the tomb, do they expect to see the resurrected Lord? Of course not. I mean, even after they see the empty tomb, there is no sign here that they are looking for the resurrected Lord. They think that someone's stolen the body instead. Why don't they expect Jesus to be resurrected? Because it went against their religion. They were faithful Jews. And faithful Jews in the first century believed that the resurrection was a one-time event that took place at the end of history. And it never happened to one person somewhere in the middle of history. This is why they had a hard time, obviously, processing Jesus' words about his death and resurrection. Jesus often spoke in parables. I'm sure that many of them thought that he was speaking in some kind of parable when he talked about that. But they couldn't process it because it was against their religion. Why were they willing to revise such a deeply held religious conviction that the resurrection happened at the end of history in order to believe that it happened to this man, Jesus? Well, because they really must have believed that it happened to Jesus. Again, another small piece of historical evidence. Now, most of us around here, I'm speaking to who don't believe in Jesus' bodily resurrection. I'm sure there are others who struggle with doubts. There are others who don't struggle but have doubts, and they're okay with that. But most of us in this community have no trouble accepting the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Even though our community is mostly unchurched, fewer than 20% of the Hampton population will go to church on any given Sunday, which is very low for, you know, living in the buckle of the Bible Belt as we do. But even if you went out into the community and you asked, do you believe Jesus was bodily resurrected? I'm sure the vast majority of people, most of whom never darkened the door of this or any other church, would answer, yes, we believe that. So we don't have a problem mostly believing in the resurrection. Our problem is in understanding what the resurrection means. And this is what my sermon is going to be about. I want to talk about what the resurrection means theologically, biblically, and what it means for us practically. But let me begin by talking about what's going on theologically here, what it means. The first thing it means, and this might seem obvious to some of you, I hope it doesn't, but let me explain and then maybe you'll learn something. The first thing it means is that Christ, through his resurrection, has conquered what the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 calls the last enemy, which is death. The resurrection means Christ has conquered death. Well, how do we know from today's scripture? Well, we look at verses 3 through 10. If you have your Bible, you can look at it. I won't wait for you to find it. You just look at it on your own. But there's this strange, curious discussion about the two disciples, Peter and John. John is the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And there's this kind of foot race when they get the news from Mary Magdalene that the tomb is empty, someone's stolen the body. they rush to the tomb. And then, you know, John wants to make it clear he got there first. But what's really interesting is what they see when they get there. Notice that first, we find out that John sort of ducks his head into the tomb. And what does he see? He sees the linen strips with which the dead body of Jesus was wrapped on Friday at sundown before the body was buried. And then Peter looks in and... he doesn't look in. He actually goes into the tomb. Peter's very impulsive, right? So he doesn't, you know, he throws caution to the wind and just goes right into the tomb. So Peter sees more than John sees. He sees the linen wrappings, the grave clothes, but he also sees the head covering, the head cloth. And it's all folded up nicely, and it's in a different place from the linen strips, which makes me think that if Jesus were living in our world today physically, unlike me, he would be the kind of person who would make his bed every morning. I mean, folding up his grave clothes nicely. I mean, anyway. So what do they learn from that? Well, the first thing they... By the way, let me ask this question. Why do they wrap the body to begin with? Do we know? Ancient Jewish burial practice was a two-stage process. Did you know this? The first stage, you wrap the body with ointment and spices and perfume, and you put it in the tomb. And then 1 year later, in that hot, arid climate of the Middle East, about a year later, the body would have decomposed, such that the only thing that would be left would be the bones. So you go back into the tomb. The reason why there's a rolling stone in front of the entrance and it's inside a groove underneath the door, so it's made to roll. But the reason it's there is because tombs are made to go in and out. You know, it's a family tomb, and they wrap the body with this ointment and these spices because they want to minimize the smell inside the tomb. Let's face facts. decomposing bodies smell. And so you wrap it with perfume and it won't smell as bad when you go back in there a year later. So that's the first, then let me clarify that. When they go into the tomb and they see that these grave clothes are there and the head covering is folded up, they know that the body wasn't stolen. Now, grave robbery was a capital crime back in the first century. The Romans would execute you, but people did it. But guess what? When people robbed a grave and took a body out of a grave, they did not bother to unwrap all the linen strips and the head covering. That would be a messy, slimy, smelly affair. They wouldn't do that. They would just take the body out. So one thing they learn immediately is the body wasn't stolen. But John is thinking. He's thinking through what's happening here. And you know what he's thinking of? He's thinking of an event that happened a little bit over a week before this first Easter Sunday. I preached about it last week, the raising of Lazarus. That's right. And you can turn in your Bible to John chapter 11, verse 44, and you can read about what happened to Lazarus when Jesus called him out of the tomb. He comes out, all right. But guess what? He's still all tangled up in his linen strips, and he still has his face covering on him. He can't get it off. Jesus commands the bystanders, unbind him and set him free. And I think symbolically, that command is because Lazarus, even though he's living again, is still bound by sin and death. Lazarus is one of just a few people in history who have the privilege of dying twice, because he was going to live some more years and then just die again at some point in the future. So John puts all this together and he says, well, whatever happened to Jesus' body, it wasn't stolen. And it certainly wasn't like what happened to Lazarus, because somehow Jesus took all this stuff off and had the wherewithal to fold it away and put it away nicely. I mean, something else is going on here. Well, what's happened is Jesus has conquered death, and he wants his disciples to know. Whatever happened to Jesus, this resurrection is something very different than just reanimating a person who's dead. Jesus has a glorified body. It's been transformed. It's something different. And we see in the Gospels, this resurrected body can do some interesting things. It can seem to go in and out of locked doors, for instance. It can seem to disappear and reappear at will. And, the Bible says that we're catching a glimpse when we see Jesus' resurrected body. We're getting a glimpse of our own future resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that what Jesus is in resurrection, we will become. We're going to have glorified bodies, and we can't even imagine what that's going to be like, but it's going to be in a physical world. Now, don't misunderstand. If we die today, we're in Christ, we immediately go to paradise. It's sometimes called the intermediate state. Most people just call it heaven. And that is, that's a spiritual dwelling as we await the second coming of Christ. But the Bible is clear. The main Christian hope is that after the second coming, we who are in Christ will be resurrected, and we will live forever in a transformed and renewed and redeemed earth, which, we again, it's hard to imagine what that will be like. But God's going to take care of us, and we're going to have bodies like Jesus has a body. So Paul gives us some hope about what this, or helps us to understand what this means for us in Romans 6:4-5. Listen to this. We were buried, therefore, with him, with Christ, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been, listen to this, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Christ has conquered death for us. So those of us who are in Christ can be confident that even though we physically die, this is just a brief transition. I said this a couple of weeks ago, maybe last week. Think of it this way. If you are a Christian, life in this world is the only hell you'll ever know. If you are not a Christian, sadly, life in this world is the only heaven you'll ever know. I can't help but think on Easter Sunday about my own father. He died, 23 years ago of cancer. The last couple of months of his life, he was very frail, very weak, emaciated. His color was very pale. He had an IV bag most of the time. He had a catheter. He had to stay in bed most of the time. I'm very grateful for those last 2 months, but it was hard to watch him struggle the way he did, knowing that he was so full of life, but his body was failing him. Well, after he died, I had some incredibly vivid dreams of my father. And I've never had these dreams about anyone else in my life, but I promise you, my father was as real in these dreams as Sandra is sitting there. I mean, just as real and lifelike and vivid as that. Now, I knew I was dreaming. I knew I wasn't seeing a ghost. Don't misunderstand. But I believe that God was communicating with me, showing me a couple of things, giving me this gift of having this beautiful dream or these beautiful dreams. He wanted me to know, first of all, that Dad was okay, right? Because he hadn't been okay for a long time. But he also wanted to give me a glimpse of Dad's future in resurrection. Here's what I mean. You see, every time I saw Dad in one of these dreams, the first thing I would say to him was, "Dad, what are you doing out of bed? Get back in bed. You need to conserve your energy. You shouldn't be up and walking around." But Dad was up and walking around. He was getting around just fine. In fact, where was his IV bag? It wasn't there. Where was his catheter? It wasn't there. The feeding tube, that into his stomach that by which we fed him, didn't need that anymore. His color was good. He wasn't terribly thin like he was. He was okay. He had his body back. He was healthy again. He wasn't this frail man who suffered. That's who he's gonna be again in resurrection, better than ever, because he's gonna have a body that's incapable of suffering from something like cancer or any other disease, infirmity. That's our future in resurrection. Okay, so most preachers could just stop there and say, okay, well, the meaning of resurrection is Christ conquers death, which means those of us who are in Christ will go to heaven when we die. And that's great. And that's a good message. And I've heard Methodist preachers preach that. Preachers of other denominations preach that. I've probably preached that in the past. But I think I would be doing you a disservice if I stopped the message there. Because the main meaning of resurrection is not according to the Apostle Paul, is not we'll go to heaven when we die. As great as that is, as true as that is, because listen to what Paul himself has to say in his great chapter on resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. Listen to this. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Well, that's true. If Christ has, I'll be honest with you and tell you that if Christ has not been raised, yours truly is wasting his life. I mean, I was, doing just fine in my earlier career. And well, I've devoted my life to the fact that Jesus was resurrected. So my life is futile if Jesus has not been raised. The good news is he has been raised, but, Paul's logic is sound. But listen to what he says next. Not only is your faith futile, but you are still in your sins. The most important meaning of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that everything Jesus set out to accomplish in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, "Take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." And when he refused to save himself when he appeared before Annas and Caiaphas at the religious trial, when he refused to speak many words to Pilate during the Roman trial on Friday morning, he had so many opportunities to bypass the cross. He could have easily gotten out of it if he wanted to. But he had a mission to accomplish, which was to ensure that he did what was necessary to take care of our problem with sin. This sin which separates us from God. This sin which, apart from a miracle from God, makes it impossible for us to be in a relationship with God. Good Friday and the events leading up to it are meant to take care of our sin problem. Were they successful? Without the resurrection, we would have to say no. The good news is that they were successful. And John, in John chapter 20, gives us a couple of reasons how we can know that. First, look at verse 12. In this scripture, this is when Mary encounters the two angels inside the tomb when she has the courage to duck her head and she sees the two angels. And there's this strange detail which says that, let's see, I've lost my place now. Where it says that one angel is at the head and one is at the feet of this place where the dead body of Jesus was lying. One angel here, one angel there. Bible scholars and theologians tell us that that's not an accidental or unimportant detail. John includes that detail very deliberately. Now, why would he include that detail about these two angels standing on both sides of this place where the sacrificed body of Jesus lay? Because he's pointing us back to something in the Old Testament, something very important. He's pointing us back to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, listen here. Everybody in here knows all about the Ark of the Covenant because we've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. And we know that if we remove the lid off the Ark of the Covenant, and we happen to be Nazis, God is going to zap us dead. In fact, he is going to melt our faces. I think that's good news if you're a Nazi. But I don't know if that's true to life. What I do know is that lid is important because that lid in the Bible is called the mercy seat. And the most sacred, holy, important day in the Jewish calendar is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest, one person, once a year, goes into the holiest place on earth, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant resided, either at the tabernacle or later when they built the temple. And he would go into the Holy of Holies. He would take the blood of a sacrificed bull and the blood of a sacrificed goat, and he would sprinkle the blood on the lid of this Ark of the Covenant, which was called the mercy seat. It was made of solid gold. I mean, it was easy to clean. But he would sprinkle the blood as an atoning sacrifice for his sins and then for the sins of the people of Israel. Now, we are meant to think of that. Mary Magdalene is meant to recall that to mind when she walks into this place where Jesus' sacrificial body lay with the two angels on both sides. We are meant to recall Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. God was preparing Israel way back then, thousands of years before Christ. God was preparing Israel, preparing the world for the coming of Christ. This mercy seat with the two angels was giving Israel and giving us, as we read God's word, a glimpse of what Christ was going to accomplish in his own atoning sacrifice on the cross. And this is kind of cool to me. Mary is sort of giving us a sneak preview of Mary's own experience, right? I mean, she was going to see the atoning sacrifice with the two angels on both sides. I mean, that's a beautiful thing. God planned history, you know, he guided history and he wrote, he inspired others to write what they wrote. The point is, God was doing all this way back then so that we could see what Christ would accomplish. Listen to Romans 3:25. Paul says that God put Jesus forward as a, this is a big word, propitiation, by his blood to be received by faith. That word propitiation is a Greek word, hilasterion. And in the Greek Old Testament, hilasterion literally is the mercy seat that I've been talking about. It's often translated propitiation, which means a sacrifice that's offered to turn away the wrath of God to atone for people's sins. Some modern translations call it an atoning sacrifice. There's one, the NET, one modern translation that actually translates it, mercy seat accessible by Christ's blood. But it's definitely a reference to this mercy seat. Christ's atoning sacrificial death fulfills what the high priest's action could only point to in the future. The mercy seat in the Old Testament is a sign pointing to Christ, and it's right here in the resurrection story on the first Easter. Resurrection, more than anything else, means forgiveness of sins. Not only that, I mentioned this on Friday because it was a similar illustration. I'll just touch on it briefly. Notice what Jesus, after Mary recognizes Jesus, notice what he says. Tell the disciples, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. This is a statement that means we who believe in Jesus become part of God's family. Jesus's father, he refers to his father throughout the Gospels, is now our father. We're a part of the family. We're like the prodigal son in the parable, right? I mean, it takes so little to become a part of this family. What does the prodigal do? He takes his father's inheritance. He squanders his wealth in a faraway land. He's starving. He's poor, bankrupt, friendless. And he says to himself, well, if I were a servant in my father's house, I would at least be able to eat 3 square meals a day. I know what I'll do. I'll go back home. I'll plead for mercy. I'll ask my father to make me a servant in his house, and I'll be okay. At least I'll survive. And he turns around to head home to his father, expecting the worst, expecting condemnation and judgment and anger and wrath, expecting that he's going to plead for his life when he sees his father. But he doesn't even make it home to his father before his father comes running out to him. To do what? Kill him? Beat him up? Whip him? Punish him? Arrest him? No. To put his finest coat on him. To put his finest ring on his finger, a signet ring, which means I belong to this family. I am my father's son, and I'm entitled to all the privileges that come with that. The son doesn't even get to tell him that he'll be a servant. It's like the father won't even hear of it. He's going to kill the fatted calf. He's so happy to see his son come home. Brothers and sisters and friends, I am telling you, God views you like that. And God wants you to be in his family in the same way. He loves you like that. If you believe in Jesus, there's no anger, there's no judgment. God doesn't hate you. God's not your enemy. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, which was confirmed by the resurrection of Christ. That's the main meaning of resurrection. And if it's true, everything must change. You can't encounter the risen Lord and life go on business as usual. Can't happen. Not if we get it, not if we really understand what God has done for us in Christ. Well, we who have been touched and changed by this good news of the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus, we all have a mission. We all ought to be a part of a mission. We've all been given a commission, the Great Commission, Matthew 28. We all ought to be doing the same thing that we see Mary Magdalene do after she meets the resurrected Lord. She goes on a mission, right? She's got to go tell the other disciples, I've seen the risen Lord. And here's what he said to me. His father is your father. This is great news. I can't keep this to myself. How can I keep this to myself? I got to go tell. She gets it. She understands. Of course she's going to do this. God is calling us to be on that same mission. And I know we're a little bit over time. It's Easter. Just cut me some slack. Just yesterday, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, they were out in full force in our community. I've seen Jehovah's Witnesses every weekend for the past 4 weekends. They're out spreading their distorted version of the gospel and leading people astray. For those who listen, I mean, who wants to listen to them? You know, they get the door slammed in their faces and all that. Well, I was feeling, I don't know, maybe a little sarcastic or something, but I posted on Facebook yesterday, the Jehovah's Witnesses are out in full force again, just as they have been for the last month. I said, good thing we Christians don't have to do evangelism, am I right? How embarrassing that must be. And some people didn't understand it. An Episcopal priest friend of mine said, well, I don't think door-to-door evangelism is effective. But he missed my point. I wasn't arguing that door-to-door evangelism was effective, but I will say this. Door-to-door evangelism is more important than no evangelism at all. And I'm afraid too many of us, even though we are on this mission, right? We do very little evangelism, and that's got to change. I'm not saying door-to-door is the answer, but let's find the answer. I mean, I'm going to be gone in a couple of months, but you work with your new pastor. You find the answer, because brothers and sisters, we need to be about this mission too. Everything changes if Jesus was resurrected. Okay, one last point. Whom are you seeking? Jesus asks. Whom are you seeking? He asks of Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was not seeking the person that she encounters at the tomb. She wasn't. She wasn't seeking this person who calls her by name, this person who conquered death and sin and the devil, this person who is God in the flesh, this person who is the second person of the Trinity. She wasn't seeking him. She was seeking the corpse of a dearly departed friend and teacher. And it was gone. But she found so much more than she was seeking. The Jesus she found was so much more than the Jesus she was looking for when she went to the tomb that morning. Jesus is the greatest treasure that any of us can find. Jesus tells a couple of short parables about this in Matthew 13. One is about a guy who finds a treasure buried in a field. He doesn't own the field. He finds the treasure, he buries it again, covers it up, and then sells everything he has, purchases the field. And I guess he probably doesn't tell the owner about the treasure, right? But he wants that treasure so badly. And then there's the parable of the pearl merchant. I know nothing about pearls, but this guy does, and he finds the greatest pearl he's ever seen. It's worth everything to him, and he sells everything he has in order to purchase this one perfect, beautiful, flawless pearl. You know about stuff like that, right? Conrad, yeah. Well, I mean, this must be a really valuable pearl, right? Okay, so it's worth everything to him because it is his treasure. And brothers and sisters, what I'm telling you today is Jesus needs to be our greatest treasure without any close second. And if he's not, I have to wonder, have you met him? Do you really know him? Because he is a treasure. Oh, look, I have this old beat-up Bible. Listen, I'm so proud of this little Bible, this big Bible. Kill a yard dog with this thing. But the cover is coming off, the pages are all wrinkled, and I told you before some pages are coming out, and Phil Orth repaired it a little bit for me, but I need to do some more work on it. I've had this thing for just over 3 years. I mean, look at it. I'm kind of proud of it because I have fallen in love. I mean, I'm not kidding, I've fallen in love with Jesus over the past few years. I have. These are the very words of life. I can't live without this. I want you to not be able to live without the words of our Lord either. I want you to have that same desire because Jesus is worth it. He's our greatest treasure. I want him to be your treasure too. And if he's not, let me just tell you, it's like this. Some of you, I'm sure, if I ask, whom are you seeking or what are you seeking? You are probably seeking, some of you, not many, I'm just guessing. You're seeking a checkbox this morning, you know? Worship on Easter Sunday. Check. Whew. All right. Done with that for the next 6 months. Wait till Christmas Eve. I'll be back. Check. Or, because you're doing your duty. You're doing what you think is the bare minimum, you know, well, I'm not Jewish, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not Buddhist, and I'm not an atheist, so yeah, I'm a Christian, I'll come to church today. See, it's like, what's the bare minimum I need to do in order to remain in good standing as a Christian? Or to remain in good standing as a member of my family, which is Christian, you know, and wants me to go to church. Whatever it is, like, let me just say, there is no bare minimum when it comes to loving and serving Jesus. If we think there's a bare minimum, we've misunderstood. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. In fact, Carlton and, is Carlton Dorsey here? No, they were here earlier. I saw them earlier. They love when I sing foreigner songs. But you know the song, I would climb any mountain, sail across the stormy sea, if that's what it takes me, baby, to show how much you mean to me. See, that's perfect. That's a perfect depiction of love. Of course you'd climb any mountain or cross any stormy sea. Of course you would, if you love someone like that. Jesus wants us to love him like that. So there's no checking boxes with us. There's no performing a duty. We want to do it. Our deepest desire is to do it. Well, people are getting up and leaving now. So anyway, I'll invite the band to come up and play our last song.
Thanks for listening. If you're on the south side of Atlanta on Sunday morning, I hope you'll feel free to come and worship with us at Hampton United Methodist Church. We're located on West Main Street in downtown Hampton, Georgia. We have two services. We have a 9 o'clock service, which is acoustic contemporary, and we have a more traditional 11 o'clock service. Hope to see you there.